As announced, the scripture reading this morning will be from Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 through 14. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of life of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the river, of the first river, was Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, and it flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates.
Good to be with you again this morning. If you have your Bibles, open them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter. And the church at Thessalonica was one of the more impressive churches in the New Testament. They were a church, as many of you know, that were made up of babes in Christ. That is, those who were young in the faith, they had just recently obeyed the gospel of Christ, and yet they are set forth in the New Testament as a model church. There are several things about them, the characteristics that they possessed that we can emulate. And so on this Lord's Day, both this morning and tonight, we want to take a look at the various characteristics that they had, all that we learned from chapter 1. And so again, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll begin reading there at verse 1. If you're visiting with us, we're certainly glad that you are here. You're our honored guest. If you have any questions at all, I'm sure those sitting right around you can probably answer your Bible question, and they'll be very friendly with you. And we don't want you to leave, certainly, with any questions unanswered. And so please ask your Bible question. But we're just glad that you have come our way. We hope that you'll be comfortable and that you'll enjoy the service here this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and at verse 1. The Bible says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in all our prayers. And before we really get into this, let me just pause on a little aside to suggest to you that one of the things that help a congregation to be what God wants it to be, for a local church to be a great congregation, is to have a core membership that is committed and dedicated to the Lord. Like in every local congregation, you're going to have some who are committed and dedicated. And in any local congregation, you're going to have those who just won't cooperate, those who are uncommitted, those who are unfaithful. But for a congregation to be a model church, for a congregation to be great in the eyes of God, you have to have the majority of its membership to be strong and committed to the Lord. And that was the case with this church at Thessalonica. You notice as Paul gives thanks for them, he doesn't give thanks for the few. He doesn't give thanks to just some of them, but he says we give thanks to God always for all of you. And I don't know that we have to take that absolutely literally, like every single one of them in the congregation was strong and committed, but certainly it indicates that the majority of them were. And that's why they were such an impressive congregation. That's why they made such a difference in their region, because they were filled with Christians who were committed to the cause. And we need to emulate that. But he goes on to say, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So the first thing that we see with this church is that they were an elect people. Now, I'm not going to spend a long time on this because this wasn't really something that so much distinguished them. The fact of the matter is every local congregation, including us here at Brown Street, are made up of the elect. That's what we are. We've been chosen by God as individual Christians. And the question is, how are individuals chosen? And, of course, we don't have to guess about that because Paul gives the answer in those verses that I just read. Notice again at verse 4, he says that God chose them. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And then he says, because our gospel. And so we recognize that people are called or chosen. People are elected by God through and by the gospel of Christ. And may I suggest to you that that is always the case. It is never not the case. Anyone who ever becomes a child of God does so because God calls them through and by the gospel. Later on, when Paul wrote the second letter to the same group of people, he said, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. So we understand the Spirit is involved in this process. We don't have to be afraid of that, of recognizing that we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It is the case, again, without fail, of each and every one of us. Now, we don't have to take the charismatic kind of approach. We don't have to think there's anything miraculous about this situation. You notice he goes on to say, and belief in the truth, which tells us that the Holy Spirit operates through and by the Word of God. You remember, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so when individuals hear the Word of God, then they have an opportunity to believe it. And when they believe it and obey it, they are sanctified by the Spirit, and they are added to the church, Acts 2 and at verse 47. Again, we don't take the Calvinistic approach to this. They think somehow you have to have a special outpouring of the Spirit in order only to obey the gospel of Christ. No, what you see here is a cooperation between the divine and the human. The divine part is the sanctification. The belief in the truth part is the human. And so there's a cooperation that always exists when someone becomes a child of God. With Calvinism, you don't have cooperation at all. You have coercion is what you have. You have the Holy Spirit forcing himself upon individuals. In fact, in the tumult that you have in Calvinism, one of it is irresistible grace. And they emphasize, you can't even resist. When God decides, when he predetermines that you're going to be one of the ones that are saved, and keep in mind, everyone who's not determined to be a part of that number are lost, determined by the same process. That is, God determines before the foundation of the world that those people are going to be lost and spend eternity in a devil's hell. That's Calvinism. It's a devilish doctrine, even though it is believed by most people in the religious world today. It is a terrible doctrine. Any doctrine that says God has made up in his mind before the world was even formed that certain people were going to be born and go to hell and they have no choice in the matter at all is a devilish doctrine. But that's Calvinism. But the other group, of course, they're going to receive an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's going to work miraculously on their heart, and they couldn't resist it even if they wanted to, because it's all predetermined. That's coercion. It's not cooperation. What we have in the Bible is a cooperation. The gospel is preached, and individuals determine whether or not they're going to believe it or reject it. And, of course, the saints the people in Thessalonica, they determined to believe it, and they obeyed the gospel. Some Jews and many Greeks and some of the leading women of the city. Acts chapter 17, we learn that about the time Paul went in there and preached the gospel of Christ to them, and they became God's elect. But again, there's nothing unique about that. All of us are a part of that number, those of us who have obeyed the gospel. This church is made up of an elect people. Peter had something to say about it. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, turn your Bibles over there just for a second. And notice how similar Peter's introduction is to that of Paul's. 1 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 1. The Bible says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. And again, now he's using that there because these individuals to whom he is writing, they were Jews who were literally exiled, but it's true spiritually as well. Like, we are all exiles. All of us are living in a strange land. And we need to understand that. We need to not think of ourselves as being at home. We shouldn't fall in love with this world. We're exiles. We're pilgrims just passing through. Our real home is in heaven. It's why Paul referred to our heavenly citizenship in Philippians chapter 3. Why is it sometimes that we begin to act like this is our permanent place of residency? That this is the place we love the most. This is the place where we want to be more than any other place. That's to misunderstand where our real home is. We are exiles. But we are elect exiles. That's the good news. We have been chosen by God. And if we act right and live right, one of these days we're going to go home. And we're going to be in heaven. But he says to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. And so there's that again. But watch, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And so we are all a part of God's elect. But what we also have in common is obedience. We all obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is then that we were set free from Satan and sin. And so the church at Thessalonica, they were an elect group of people. Now, they had some special characteristics, though, that impressed Paul. And kind of remember the history here. As many of you might recall, again, it's revealed to us in Acts chapter 17 and a few other places. We can piece it together what happened. Paul went into Thessalonica and he preached the gospel for about 3 weeks. He went into the synagogues, but he was chased out of town. And so we remember, that's why I said earlier, here's an impressive church. They're made up of babes in Christ. And yet now they find themselves, after just a short period of time, they are without the leadership of an apostle. They're without the leadership of the one who taught them and brought the gospel to them. They find themselves basically alone from that standpoint. And Paul, as he moves on, you remember he left them and he went to Berea, he went to Athens, he went to Corinth, but the whole time he was worried about the brethren at Thessalonica. He was worried that the devil would have his way with them. In fact, he didn't know, but that didn't already happen. There was no way of Paul knowing. They didn't have the communication that we have today. And so he was filled with worry. He was filled with anxiety until he couldn't stand it any longer, and he sent Timothy to them. If you would drop back down to chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul begins to describe that a little bit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and notice beginning at verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 3 at verse 1, it says, "And therefore, when we could bear it no longer." And so again, that's, you know, just dramatic there. I mean, he was trying, he was working on it, but he got to the point he just couldn't stand it. He could no longer bear it. And at that point, he says, "We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this." That adds kind of another layer to it. Like, he knows, Paul knew when he left. Again, he's chased out of town by unbelieving Jews. Common sense would tell him those unbelieving Jews, when they go back to Thessalonica, they're not going to just leave this young church alone. They're going to turn their wrath upon them. And he already warned them. Even when he was there, he could see things developing. He knew what would happen and warned them about the afflictions that he, but also they, would experience. And so that added to his anxiety. And it gives us a hint of just how the devil works. He is always, every time someone obeys the gospel, he's always going to go right back after them. Whenever someone obeys the gospel, he loses them. Before that, he has people in his power, under his power. But when they obey the gospel, they're set free. But he doesn't just forget about them. That's when he goes back after him. He wants to recapture any soul that he loses. And Paul knew that. And Paul knew that he would go back after these brethren who had just obeyed the gospel, and that he would do it through and by the agency of these unbelieving Jews. And so he's worried about it. And he's expressing that here. He says at verse 4, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." Around about this time, Paul was at Corinth. And you remember, he was having a little difficult time at Corinth. He admitted to the brethren at Corinth, I was with you in fear and trembling. But not only that, he also had this on his mind. What has happened to my good brethren in Thessalonica? And it was just about then when Timothy came back with good news. And so he says, at verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all of our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." And in some translations of Acts chapter 18, you can sense what Paul is saying here, what he's writing here. You can sense that developing when he was at Corinth. Like, when Paul was at Corinth preaching the gospel, of course, he did the best job that he could, but it's hard to do your very best when you're filled with distress and anxiety. But then when Timothy comes back and tells him, Paul, the brethren there are okay. In fact, they are thriving. They miss you. They long to see you again, but they're thriving. Again, in some translations, it's sort of indicated that at that point in Corinth, Paul really got busy preaching the gospel there at Corinth, as if it gave him a boost when he got that news. And it was indeed good news. And what was the news? We only get a little part of it here. Timothy told them they longed to see you, and that was very comforting to Paul. But when we go back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and we see Paul commending them for certain things, we know what some of the good news was that Timothy reported. He reported that this church not only loved Paul and yearned to see him, but it was an active church, that they were involved in the work of faith. And that is worth emulating. Like any congregation that's going to be what God wants it to be, has to be filled with a majority who are willing to be involved in a work of faith. Not just have faith. Faith is wonderful and faith is needed and necessary. And without it, it's impossible to please God. But we need to have a working faith. The only kind of faith that saves is an obedient faith. And that's exactly what they had at Thessalonica. What about us at Brown Street? Oh, I know there's going to be some that won't cooperate. There's going to be some in every local congregation that just won't really become a part of the local congregation. But the question is, what about you? What kind of faith do you have? Is it just mental assent? Can all you say is, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I have confidence he was a real person who lived at a real historical time, but that's about all you believe about Jesus. Or do you have a working faith, a faith that moves you to action? That's a saving faith. We all remember James chapter 2, but let's read it anyway. In James, the second chapter, listen to what James has to say about this, beginning at verse 14. Very important. James chapter 2 and at verse 14. James writes, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? That's why this passage is so critical. Sometimes we just kind of dismiss the overall teaching or the detailed teaching of it because we use it only for faith only folks, and that's it. And we think that's how the passage should be used. When, as I've pointed out many times, James didn't have the faith only folks on his mind at all, so far as the doctrine is concerned, because it didn't exist yet. That didn't come until the Reformation movement in the 16th century. He was thinking about brethren like you and me, but particularly brethren in the church who were acting like faith was all that they needed, and that's it, to go to heaven. And he's trying to correct them with regard to that. Can that kind of faith save him? The answer is no. What about us? If that's all you have, if your faith only moves you to that point and no further, will it save you? Why would the answer be any different today? It's the same. Listen to it. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? We know the answer, don't we? That's no good at all. The only thing you do, if you see someone like that who's hungry and needs some help, maybe some clothing, better clothes, just saying, oh, go and be warm and filled. That just reminds them of how hungry and desperate they are. Doesn't help them at all. And now James draws the line there, the connection between that and faith. He says, so also faith by itself. If it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? I like the ESV there. It's useless. Like that's holding nothing back. If all you have is faith and that's it, if it's not an active faith, if it's not a working, obedient faith, how does that help you? It is absolutely useless. It doesn't help you at all. It doesn't get you one step closer to heaven. And that's what we need to understand here. We need to have a working faith. Even Abraham, was it not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on an altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and that faith was completed by his works. That's a saving faith. That's a complete faith that is demonstrated. It's demonstrative. It can be seen by the actions of an individual. Now, the church at Thessalonica was filled with these kind of people. That's why Paul thanked God for each one of them, for all of them, because they were a congregation that was making a difference in that area, in that entire region. People were hearing about that. We'll see that more tonight. People were hearing about them and how they were living, what they were doing. Because they had a demonstrative faith, an active faith. Can we say that about the Brown Street Church? Are we made up of a majority that is committed and dedicated, and that dedication can be seen? It's not just talked about, it's not just assumed, but it can be seen by action. I hope that we are. All I can really do is start with me. I have to examine myself. All you can do is start with you. Let's examine ourselves and determine what kind of faith do we really have. Are we emulating the brethren at Thessalonica? And then he commended them for their labor of love. And again, we just can't overestimate how important that is. Every strong congregation is knit together, is joined together by the thread of love. There is no such thing as a great congregation that is loveless. Every local congregation that is being what it should be, certainly any congregation that would be commended by an inspired apostle of Christ, is a congregation filled with love. And that was the brethren at Thessalonica. What about us? Again, we can't overestimate this. We have to have love, and it has to, just like faith, it has to be a love that is seen, that is felt, that is demonstrated. The brethren at Thessalonica, they cared for one another. No doubt they prayed for one another and served one another. They were working for one another. Why? Because they loved one another. They had a labor of love. And love acts. You've heard my definition of love many times before. It always acts in the best interest of whatever or whoever is loved. The key word is acts. It always acts. John spoke about this. Turn your Bibles over to 1 John for a few minutes. In 1 John chapter 3. Listen at this. 1 John chapter 3. And I want to start at verse 13. 1 John chapter 3 and at verse 13. He says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Like we should know that about the, we should know our circumstance. And we shouldn't be shocked how we are treated by people in the world, how they view us, how they describe us as Christians, or even how they describe those who they think are Christians. Not very pretty. Why? Because the world hates us. They're full of hate. They accuse us of that. I saw a tape, and they wouldn't want me to tell you this, but I saw a tape of the sleaze. They had some kind of a town meeting, and they can tell you a little more about it, but it was a situation where some trans guy wanted to have some day of celebration at a park or whatever, and the town didn't really like that, so they were having a town meeting to deal with that situation. And the sleeves talked at that town meeting, and it's very impressive. They showed their commitment to the Lord, but they were calm and loving. When the trans guy got up, remember, these are people who would say, you're full of hate. These people, these so-called Christians, they're bigots and they're full of hatred, and we have to put a stop to the hate, where the truth of the matter is, they are full of hate. And it was clear when this trans fella got up, he was just filled with all kind of animosity. He hated those who opposed his lifestyle. And he's just an example of how the world is. The world hates you. A lot of it has to do with these issues of homosexuality and the transvestites and all of that, but it's not limited to that. The moral standard of the world is far different than that of Christ. And when you let your light shine and you live by the moral standard of the gospel of Christ, the world's going to hate you. It's no surprise. And this is exactly why, ladies and gentlemen, we have to love each other. There's a reason why. You read this context, and it may seem as if that little statement about the world is out of place, but it's not. John is telling brethren, because the world hates you, because there's so much bitterness and animosity towards you in the world, the way you can survive that situation is by loving each other. And every good, strong local church has that. But it's not just talk and it's not just a feeling. And so John continues here. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Now just think about that. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Can you get any more direct than that? If you have animosity towards your brethren, the end result, ladies and gentlemen, is you are going to hell. Maybe that's a little more direct. But it's a fact. If John isn't saying that here, if he's not teaching that right here, he's not teaching anything at all. If you hate your brother, God views you as a murderer, and a murderer doesn't have eternal life. And if you don't have eternal life, there's only one place for you to go, and that's a devil's hell. So I have to examine my heart and make sure that I don't have bitterness against brethren, that I don't have animosity or hatred against brethren, because that's a sin against him and against God or her. And that's what John is saying. We can't just dismiss these kind of passages of Scripture. They are important. They have eternal importance to them. Listen to it again as we read this. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know, it's not a guess, it's not opinion, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he has laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What's that? Action. Love always acts. Always. It's always more than just talk. It doesn't mean it doesn't involve talk. There's nothing wrong with me telling you I love you or you telling me the same thing. Nothing wrong with that. But if it stops there, if that's all there is to it, it's not really love. Just like a workless faith is not really faith at all. Certainly not saving faith. A workless love is not really love. It's not agape love. Because remember, that kind of love always acts in the best interest of whatever it is that is loved. And so he says, but if anyone has the worldly goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. And so the local church at Thessalonica, they're commended because they had this, a labor of love. Somehow Timothy got back and said, Paul, let me tell you about this church. I know they're made up of young Christians, but you don't have anything to worry about. They continue to love you and can't wait to see you again. And in the meantime, they are working, they are active, and they love one another. They have a labor of love. Are we emulating the local church at Thessalonica? And he finally says about them that they have a patience of hope. And once again, it's one of those things we can't overestimate, the importance of patience, of having staying power. It is critical. There's passage after passage. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 58, you remember, he said, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abiding in the work of the Lord. You remember the Hebrews writer and Hebrews chapter 12 when he encouraged those individuals to lay aside every weight and run with patience. Someone says, how long do I have to run this race of Christianity? How long do I have to endure the problems and the difficulties of life? And the answer is, as long as you're in the race. That is, as long as you are alive or Jesus doesn't come back, you need to run with patience. It is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And so we have to have that staying power. We have to have steadfastness. And what helps us with that? We see it right here. They had patience of hope. They were patiently waiting for their hope. But that tells us that that hope was ever before them. The hope is a hope of heaven. You want a church that's going to be pleasing to God? It will be a church in which the majority of its membership keep before their minds the hope of heaven. They are not sold out on this world. They are thinking, waiting, and hoping the time when Jesus will come back and we will be in heaven after a while. That's our hope. You remember, of course, what the Hebrews writer says about that in Hebrews chapter 6, don't you? Let's turn over there and read it. Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and at verse 17. Hebrews chapter 6, and at verse 17, it says, and so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Now, watch verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Why can we hold fast to that? Because we're serving a God who cannot lie. Let's never forget that God has promised us eternal life. It's conditional. But the conditions aren't dealing with something that can't be realized or commandments that can't be kept or anything like that. The condition is simple faithfulness. That's it. That's all you have to do. Be faithful to God. And you will have eternal life. You have it right now. You will continue to have it. But one thing that can help you is to hold fast to the hope of heaven. He goes on to say, we have this, that is the hope, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Hope keeps us from drifting like an anchor. Because when you really have that hope of heaven before you, you don't let the trivial things of this life weigh you down. You certainly won't let the problems, the trials and tribulations of life cause you to stop serving God like you should, because you have that hope. You're not going to let anybody, you're not going to let anything interfere with that hope if it's set before you and your mind is focused on it. One more passage and then we'll pick up the rest of this tonight. In 1 John chapter 3, listen to what John says here about hope. 1 John chapter 3 and at verse 1 he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That's, by the way, the what of our hope, our glorified bodies. We're going to be like Christ. That's worth keeping before us. And just thinking about that, one of these days, I'm going to be in heaven. Not only am I going to be in heaven, I'm not going to be there with this raggedy body that's full of pain and problems. I'm going to have a glorified body just like Christ. That's our hope. Keep that before you. Every day you're having problems, you have a bad report from the doctor, you get fired from the job, whatever, your pipes burst in your house, whatever's going on, you keep that hope before you. One of these days, you're going to be in heaven in a glorified body. And you know what he says about that? Listen to him. He says at verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Why? Because he's not going to let anybody or anything interfere with that hope. If you really have it and it's set before you, it will help you to have the patience to endure. The church at Thessalonica had it. They had a patience of hope. We need to emulate that. We need to have a majority that is not in love with this world, but we have set our affections on things above, and we're hoping for that home in heaven to be with God after a while. That will certainly help us to be the kind of church that God wants us to be. That's just one thing. I think there's like three other things I want to emphasize tonight, but we'll go a little quicker. I'll not keep you for 3 hours tonight. Don't worry about that. But we'll finish this up and see, these are all characteristics that we can emulate as individuals and as a local church. So we'll pick it up tonight. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? We've already told you what you have to do to be saved. You have to obey the gospel of Christ. But that it involves believing in Jesus and then being baptized, Mark 16 at verse 16. Those are words not from some earthly preacher, but from Jesus himself. You want to be saved? Jesus tells you what you have to do. Believe and be baptized. You say, I believed in Jesus. Then be baptized this morning. The water's ready. And it doesn't matter, but for convenience sake, it's even warm. You can be buried in the waters of baptism in the next few minutes and be a new creature in Christ. Your sins can be washed away. You can become a part of God's elect. What's more important than that? I hope that you'll do that. If you're a child of God, you haven't been living right, repent. Ask God for forgiveness. Come forward. Let us pray for you and encourage you and help you in any way that we can so that you can have once again the hope of heaven. Whatever you have to do, do it right now as we together stand and sing.